This morning, it's one of my favorite songs, May the Mind of Christ, My Savior, and songs ought to prepare our hearts for worship, and I feel like our music did just that today. So thank you
to our musicians for that. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I hope you've never been a part of a church where this has happened. But old Deacon Smith stands to his feet during the business meeting and declares that 60 years ago, the church installed those wooden pews. And how dare anyone suggest chairs replace them? In fact, he remembers even installing them as a boy. Maybe a fight over the color of the carpet in the sanctuary, because everybody knows that red carpet stands for the blood of Jesus Christ. Or maybe somebody gets upset because Deacon so-and-so's child just took the last piece of fried chicken at the church social, and it was their fifth piece. Too many new people. Not enough new people. I actually am aware of one church that got into a fight because during an open mic session, which is a bad idea, one person stood up and said that they felt like the pastor just used too much scripture in his message. And as the people complained on and on throughout the complaining session, somebody later got up and complained that the pastor just didn't use enough scripture in his messages. Some have joked that church splits are the most effective Baptist church planning models. Unfortunately, a fact of life is that churches encounter division, rivalries, strife, even splits on occasion. This is not something that is unique to the Baptist church. It is something that even the church at Corinth faced. So we go all the way back to the inception of the church in that first couple of decades even of the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ, and Paul is having to deal with divisions within the church. And so let's take a look at our passage this morning and get some advice on how to handle potential church difficulties, in this case, church division. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. And by the way, it's much easier for me to preach a message like this when I know that we don't have divisions right now going on, because invariably somebody said, well, pastor, he's just out to get me. I'm not aware of divisions in the church, so this is a lot easier to preach this morning, and we certainly want to make this preventative maintenance so that we don't have these problems in the future. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, so he's changed from this thanksgiving for this wonderful fellowship in his Son Jesus Christ, to which we are all called. We are all called to fellowship together with his Son Jesus Christ. Now, verse 10, transition. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions, rivalries among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul. And then there was another group in the church that said, well, I follow Apollos. And another group in the church that said, I of Cephas, which was the Apostle Peter. Cephas is just the Aramaic form of the Greek name Peter. Petros means rock. Cephas means rock. I have Cephas, oh, and then you had the group, but I am of Christ. I call this the hyper-spiritual group. Verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. Oh, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And so it's very obvious from this passage this morning that there ought to be unity in the church. And we can make application from this. There ought to be unity in your family. There ought to be unity in your neighborhood. We as Christians are called to be peacemakers. And I would be a little concerned if everywhere you go, there's division and strife and conflict. If everywhere you go, you just can't get along with people, you do have to realize there is one common denominator there. You. In each of those situations, God has called us, as much as lieth within you, to live peaceably with all men. Now, obviously, sometimes it's impossible. Some people, there's nothing you can do. You could say, hey, great to see you. And they're all upset because of that greeting. It's like, so you don't greet them the next day, and they're all upset because you didn't greet them. You know, some people are just very, very difficult, very challenging to get along with. As much as possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. But how do we handle church division? We know that God's ideal is church unity. I have four observations from this passage that I think we can learn what Paul wants us to know here in these words. Let's pray. Father, thankful for this practical instruction from your word on church unity and really the relevance of this for other areas of our life as well. But certainly in the church, there ought to be harmony. There ought to be a single focus, and that focus ought to be our crucified and risen Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord. And so this morning and for Sundays to come, may that be our goal as a church, to understand the differences that are here, but may we ever look to the one Savior we serve. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. All right, my first observation this morning from this passage, from verse 10, is that unity in the church is not optional. You know, if you feel like it, try to be unified as much as you can. No, unity in the church is not optional. This unity is expected. Look at verse 10. Now, I, who's that referring to? That's Paul, who happens to be an apostle. I beseech you, I exhort you, brethren. By the way, he's not coming across heavy-handed. He's not lording it over them. He is referring to them as his brothers and sisters. Hey, this is a family matter. And as part of the family, this is very, very important. And it's not just my authority. Notice he says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this teaching has the authority of Jesus Christ behind it. It's interesting to me, too, in the book of 1 Corinthians, he's going to use this address, brothers. Now, by the way, some even translations will say brothers and sisters, and the idea here is that it is inclusive. It's not just men he's talking to here. This is the whole church he's referring to. So think of it as the idea of brothers and sisters, the family of God here. He uses that expression, brothers, 39 times in 1 Corinthians, by far more than any other book. And so his appeal is to the family here. Let's have unity. This is God's expectation. And then he explains this unity because he says, notice in verse 10, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that," and now here comes the explanation. What does this unity look like? "That ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and, or but, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So this unity here is explained. We are to agree in what we say, in who we follow, and in what we believe. First of all, agree in what you say, that you all speak the same thing. This idea of agreeing was used of political communities to be at peace, to make up differences. Okay, so here is a team that's trying to get somebody elected. All right? Maybe one guy goes to church, maybe one guy doesn't go to church. Maybe somebody likes the Dallas Cowboys, other one likes the Washington Redskins, but they still want this guy elected. So they put aside those differences. I don't know how they do the Washington Redskins Cowboys thing, but they put that aside, they put those differences aside, and they have one focus on one. There's something far more important at stake here. And that's kind of the idea that Paul is getting at here. They are to be like a chorus, a choir, singing off the same page. Now, you've got different parts. Some people are going up high, some people are going down low. But they're not a group of alley cats howling this cacophonous thing and all the different... No, that's not it at all. There's differences, but they're on the same page. Agree in what you say and agree in who you follow. And this to me is where the rubber really meets the road. Because as we look at agree in what you say and agree in what you believe, really here's the negative part. How do you know when your disagreement with somebody on what you believe, on an application of Scripture, maybe your disagreement on some likes and dislikes, how do you know when that's become a problem in the church? Well, you know that when it creates division. You know, so I can have some differences of application. I could have some differences of interpretation with somebody and not cause division. But you have to agree in who you follow, and that is there is one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the way, you're not to follow me, you're to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you're to follow me as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's what Paul says. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, Paul would say. But ultimately, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not that you have to agree with everything that somebody else says, but in the end, we still have to row the same direction. This idea of agreeing in what you believe, as we look at the last part here, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Be perfectly joined together in the same mind, your way of thinking, your disposition, your frame of mind, and in the same judgment, your opinion. To be perfectly joined together had the reference of setting bones. Okay, we know how uncomfortable it is, right, when a bone is out of joint. Oh, I remember one time playing basketball, and this finger got jammed, and it's really odd to see part of your finger off center and having to pull it up and put it back into place. Ugh. The whole body hurts, by the way, when one little part is not set, out of joint. And so he's saying here, my prayer is that you be perfectly joined together, that you be put back in place, those bones be set together. It was also the expression used of mending nets, of perfectly joining them together. And here's kind of a good application of this. If a church is not perfectly joined together, fish escape. Hard to catch fish if your net's not mended. Hard for a church to have a real strong testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ and be fishers of men if it's not perfectly joined together in what they believe. I remember years ago, my home church in Chicago was going through a very tough time. The pastor had been asked to resign. That's always a tough time for a church. And in the interim, some of the church wanted the assistant pastor to be the pastor, and some of the church really didn't think that was God's will for the assistant pastor to become the pastor, that they needed somebody else. And division happened. And I was not there at the church at the time. I was living down in Greenville, and I remember my wife and I were so burdened for the church there in Chicago that we began to pray, especially for those that might be new Christians coming to the church, seeing this division. Oh, Lord, help them to see past the division and see Jesus Christ. Oh, let not their faith be destroyed by this. Oh, may they not be turned away by this. And I remember, actually, shortly thereafter, God called us to go up to Chicago, and I became the associate pastor there at the church. And I remember talking with a lady that had just gotten saved when all this took place. Somebody in the church had led her to the Lord. She was a high-up executive for one of the utility companies there in Chicago, and she started coming to the church. She was kind of observing the division. But she was pretty impressed the fact that the deacons stood together and says, you know what, we've prayed about this. They were gracious. They were humble. They were united. They said, this is what God wants us to do. And people are kind of, no, this is what we're going to do. She thought, oh, I'd like to see who they get as a pastor. She stayed through that whole messy situation. And they got a great pastor. And you've met him, Dave Kennedy. And then I would like to think they got a great associate pastor as well. And for the next 8 years, we worked together. But this lady, oh, she grew like by leaps and bounds. And in the end, her husband ended up getting saved as well. In fact, just before he got involved with a motorcycle accident, died. She is just a wonderful, dear saint of the Lord. How did that happen? Well, it wasn't because of the lack of unity and the lack of division in the church. That was God's grace there. But you know what? By God's grace, we don't want to have that kind of division or disunity in the church. Because when the nets are torn apart, fish swim out. Now, there are some issues of... by the way, when we talk about unity, we're not talking about uniformity. Not saying that everybody in the church has to believe exactly the same thing. What happens on the 49th day of the tribulation? We're not talking about some even issues of practical application, like what kind of music you listen to, or even Calvinism, Arminianism, or other interpretations of Scripture, and you feel very strongly, but other good men disagree, maybe even some details of divorce and remarriage and that sort of thing. Even practical applications for how your family lives out God's calling to holiness in your life. But folks, there are some things that we just have to agree on. Jesus Christ is God. You have to agree on that. You have to agree that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There are certain things in Scripture that are very clear. We have, if the Bible's clear, then we believe that. We accept that. We promote that. We believe it. I remember several years back encouraging folks to sign a petition for a referendum in our state regarding the defense of marriage. Do you remember that? A couple years ago in our state, Maryland. And there was an attempt to promote the homosexual lifestyle and call that marriage. You see, oh, the Bible's kind of clear on that. Pretty clear that God hates that kind of lifestyle. It's not an alternative lifestyle. It is, I guess, but it's a sinful alternative. It's not God's plan. I remember somebody giving me a kind of a hard time about that issue. I didn't think this was even a question. And it's interesting that person didn't stay in our church very long. Okay? That's all right, because, look, we believe the Bible, and we all need to believe the Bible and head the same direction because we're a church that has one common goal, one common purpose, and that is to glorify God by obeying His Word. There ought to be unity in the church. Unity in the church is not optional. This unity is expected, and it's also explained. We need to agree in who we follow, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I notice in verses 11 and 12, the second observation here, even though unity in the church is not optional, disunity in the church is possible. Notice in verse 11, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren," and this is kind of interesting the way Paul says this. In other words, Paul is kind of saying, you know, I didn't want to believe this, but I now have been convinced that this is true. That's the way Paul always thought the best of you until he was convinced otherwise. He loved these people. He didn't think there was any way they could be so divisive, but now it has been proven to him by them which are of the house of Chloe that there are contentions, rivalries, divisions among you. By the way, who is this Chloe? Apparently, she was perhaps a wealthy businesswoman that lived in Ephesus. That's where Paul was when he wrote 1 Corinthians, who had dealings with Corinth. Probably had servants, maybe even family members, traveling back and forth as believers. When they were in Corinth, they would attend the church at Corinth. And when they would be back in Ephesus, they would be there at the church at Ephesus. And word gets back to Paul through this house of Chloe. Perhaps servants of hers, maybe family members of hers, that, boy, there's some struggles going on there at Corinth. How does this happen? It says here in verse 11 that there are contentions among you, rivalry among you. This word contention, by the way, refers to hot disputes. Have you ever had the experience where you start talking with somebody and then the emotional level begins to ratchet up a little bit? And then it becomes kind of emotional and then you're just flat out angry, mad. That's the idea here of this word contention. In fact, sometimes to the point even where you're not even listening to what the other person says because you feel so strongly on something. Where do contentions come from? The Bible tells us, by the way, only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 13:10. Do you have any pride in your heart? Yes. We all do, right? We are all proud, just by nature. Kind of proud and selfish. That's just kind of the way we were born. And God's doing this wonderful work to root that out of us. But what is a church? A church is full of proud, selfish people. Because we're all proud and selfish. So guess what? If a church is full of proud, selfish people, disunity, contention is a possibility. And you know, when there's contention in the church, it is wide open for attack from without the church. This was, by the way, this was an ongoing thing. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4. Paul is talking about people in the church, and he's warning Timothy. He says, okay, that person is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, and uses the same word here, contentions. Isn't it ironic to you that the person that's usually the most vocal knows nothing? They're so dogmatic about something they really don't know about. And it tells you, by the way, that they're proud. And that's why they're acting this way. The works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20 talks about idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. Same Greek word for contentions here. Divisive. Always looking for a knockdown, drag-out fight. You know, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 29, these people that have actually denied the Creator that made them, they've gone off into homosexuality and other sin. It says they're filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, same Greek word, contention here in our passage, malignity, whisperers. All right, so somebody that has just got to debate everything. You know, there are some people in life, if you made the statement, huh, I like that green grass, you got a debate on your hands. Oh, my. That kind of mentality, that kind of attitude is bred out of a proud heart. That breeds contention. It was interesting to me, Martin Luther, when he heard that people were calling the Protestants Lutherans, he was not happy. He said, "What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am," he had a high self-opinion of himself, "come up to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name?" Luther criticized preachers who were guilty of falling prey to the temptation of vainglory by saying this, "May God protect us against preachers who please all the people and enjoy a good testimony from everybody." Well, that's very sobering. If everybody likes you, that's not necessarily a good thing. You say, well, of course. You can be so lovable that everybody loves you. All right, can you be more lovable than Jesus Christ? Can you be wiser? More giving? Can you be more loving than Jesus Christ? And there are a lot of people who hated him. The hearers, he continued, the hearers should also say, "I do not believe in my pastor, but he tells me of another Lord whose name is Christ. Him he shows me." So Luther wanted to point his people not to himself, but to Jesus Christ. Oh, how hard it is for us to say, "He must increase and I must decrease." In fact, I submit to you this morning that that's impossible for you to really say and mean, apart from the grace of God. Remember, God does what's impossible. For us, it's impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. The only way that we can get victory over our self-centeredness, our selfishness, our pride, is to cry out to God for help. Be thankful in everything. In everything give thanks. To trust Him that all things work together for good. There's something very humbling about that kind of trust, that kind of acceptance, that kind of gratitude. Yeah, disunity in the church is very possible because people are proud and because people are different. Is this not true? Is there anybody in here that's exactly the same as somebody else? No, you and your wife are not exactly the same. You and your children, and I don't have to convince you this, right? You and your children are not exactly the same. No two children are exactly the same. In fact, notice here in verse 12, he says, now this I say. In other words, literally, now what I mean is this. Some of you are following Paul. Say, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. Now, Apollos was apparently a very good communicator. He was brilliant. The Bible tells us that he was an eloquent and educated man in Acts. He knew the Old Testament. This guy was good at apologetics. Apollos. He's the kind of person that if it was announced that he would be speaking at the city auditorium, he would pack out the place. He was so good. He could convince you of truth. And people would go away just, wow, I've never heard that before. This is wonderful. He was that powerful of a speaker. And so as a result, people kind of attracted to that. I am of Apollos. But then, of course, you had Paul. I mean, Paul planted the church at Corinth. He's kind of the father of our faith here. He's the one that introduced us to Jesus Christ. And you had some of the leaders of the church, like Crispus and Gaius and Stephanus, that really looked to Paul as kind of their mentor. And how could we turn our back on Paul? No, 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 I'm of Paul! And then perhaps you had some of the Jewish Christians that heard about Peter. He was kind of he was the leader of the 12, you know, kind of the guy that just took the charge. He kind of, you know, was considered the kingpin of Christianity, you know, the linchpin of Christianity, the key holder of Christianity, the rock of Christianity. Peter, where of Peter? And then, like I said, in every church you have this too. I am of Jesus. Now, by the way, that's good that you're of Jesus, but when you're proud of that fact and you're just as divisive, then there's a problem. It's not about Jesus. It's about you following Jesus. I've had this happen. I remember just after I had become a deacon, I was in probably my mid-20s at the time, and my very first deacon's meeting, of course, I was voted in as the secretary. Because I didn't know any better. They just voted me in as the secretary, so I now have to take notes this very first deacon's meeting I've ever been to. And a bunch of older and former deacons wanted to meet with the pastor and the deacons. And boy, it was an eye-opening deacon's meeting, let me tell you that. And one deacon, former deacon, with passion in his voice, read a prepared script 2 pages long, typed out, of our pastor acting like Rehoboam, following the advice of the younger deacons. I'm thinking, hey, I'm the youngest deacon here. I didn't even talk to the pastor yet. I don't even know what this is about. And just, I took a lot of notes that day, by the way. And you know, boy, they used a lot of scripture to attack the pastor and deacons and leadership of the church. Boy, they were so spiritual doing it. They eventually would leave the church, kind of split the church, go other directions. A couple years later, another deacon in the church, I don't know what it is with these deacons, but another deacon in the church, I think largely as a result of maybe his wife's urging, really took the pastor to task for not being spiritual enough. And used scriptures to prove how unspiritual the pastor was and tried to create division in the church. And I'm thinking, wait, how can you be spiritual and cause contention? By the way, this was not over doctrinal issues. It was not even over ethical issues. It was over personality differences. Now, folks, I'm just going to share a little secret with you. We have about 150 personality differences in this auditorium this morning. And you are not like me, and I am not like you. We're very different. There will be differences. And it's interesting to me that many times when somebody is causing problems in the church, they'll use Scripture to justify their actions. They'll be very spiritual about it and do the work of the devil all the time. They're doing it. Look, we're all proud and we're all different. Disunity is a real possibility in any congregation. But, verses 13 through 16, unity in the church is very logical. Makes sense. My next observation here, look at verse 13. Is Christ divided? Now, by the way, is Paul expecting an answer here? Is this like question one on the quiz? Is Christ divided? Oh, no, what is the answer here? Oh, my, I should have studied that. No, this is a rhetorical question. This is like a no-brainer, right? Is Christ divided? No! And by the way, this is the body of Christ. By the way, if your body is divided, that's not a good thing. You don't want the head divided, right, from the body? That's not good. You don't want to be missing pieces, typically. That's usually not good. The body. Is Christ divided? The answer was expected. No! Of course not. Which, by the way, makes the Christ party so ridiculous. Well, we're divided from everybody else because we're of Christ. Christ is not divided. So you're saying these other three groups don't have Christ? And then Paul says, and he could be speaking for Apollos, he could be speaking for Peter, but he just uses himself as an example. Was Paul crucified for you? Look, why are you following me? I didn't die for you. I'm not your redeemer. And so in a church, anytime there's divisions or little cliques that can, and they're following this Sunday school teacher, or they're following this deacon, or they're following this funny personality, at least we have somebody that finally loves us in this church. You know, if we're following this person, wait a minute, that person, that pastor, that deacon, that Sunday school teacher, did they die on the cross for you? And the answer is no. It's all very logical here. Think about it. It's not about the people. It's about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. There is one Lord. Therefore, there should be one church. I think it's also interesting as we go on. In verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, except for Crispus and Gaius, and then comes to mind, oh, yes, Stephanus as well. It's kind of nice to know that Paul had memory issues too, right? And if there was anybody else, there might have been somebody else too, you know. This goes way back, right? Probably didn't have those supplements back then. And so he's saying, I really didn't baptize many. But not only is there one Lord, there are many servants. He's talking about so many people being in the church, but he didn't really baptize. So somebody else had to baptize them as well. Apparently, it was not Paul's practice to baptize. Let me talk a little bit about baptism here in this passage. And I'm going to digress for a moment here. Let's read this passage very carefully, and I want to make some observations concerning baptism. He says, verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Now think about that for a minute. Was Paul passionate about people going to heaven? very passionate, wasn't he? If baptism was necessary for going to heaven, why would Paul be thankful he hadn't baptized hardly anyone? See, baptism is not part of... In fact, let's continue reading. And by the way, the reason he's happy that he hasn't baptized many is lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. By the way, Paul Sobus and I have a very close relationship because Paul was the first person I baptized when I came here to the church almost 10 years ago. And often we'll say, oh, yeah, remember, you were the first one. You know, remember, Pastor, you were the first one that baptized. You know. So there's a special relationship. But Paul says, look, it's not about me. He wasn't baptized in my name, so I'm thankful that I haven't baptized my name because it's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. And then he says, verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So he is equating that baptism does not equal the gospel. Baptism has nothing to do with the gospel, with our salvation, with the good news of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on here, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. In fact, the gospel is the same thing as the preaching of the cross. We're going to see that next week. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, etc. The baptism is not a part of the gospel. Now, say, well, then I guess I shouldn't get... why do I need to get baptized? By the way, did you notice that people, as soon as they got saved, did get baptized? It's kind of like this. Today, in our culture, almost every single marriage service I've ever been a part of, part of that wedding ceremony is the giving of the ring and putting it on the finger. Can you imagine today somebody that would say, you know, and I'm not talking about people who have a religious conviction against jewelry or something like that, but just say, you know what, I just don't want to wear this wedding ring. Well, why? Well, you know, I don't want people knowing I'm married. That's a problem. I just don't want people knowing I'm identified with him. Okay, we have serious problems here, right? Serious problems. All right, what about the Christian that is, I just don't want to be identified with him, Jesus Christ? You see, in the first century, it was just automatic. If you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you got baptized. This is part of the Great Commission. You go to all nations, teach them, get them saved, then you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then you teach them all things. That's just kind of that normal process. And so, by the way, let me challenge, if any of you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you haven't been baptized now, don't put that off. What about Jesus are you ashamed of? Well, very quickly, our last observation. Unity in the church is powerful. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The unified church presents a powerful gospel. Our mission statement of this church is, being aware of the love of God, we endeavor to glorify Him by fulfilling the Great Commission. And the biggest part of those three clauses is, we endeavor to glorify Him. Now, you could say, oh, yes, I want to glorify God. And then the next question is, well, how do you do that? By fulfilling the Great Commission. And by the way, fulfilling the Great Commission is more than just telling people about Jesus, right? Telling people about Jesus, certainly. But also discipling. And you can't be a very effective discipler unless you're living a holy lifestyle, right? And you're different from the world. And, okay, all of this is part of our mission as a church. And if you say, we endeavor to glorify Him, but by the way, did you hear what so-and-so said about it? By the way, if you have a problem with somebody, don't talk about them. Talk to them. I can't believe what he did. Okay, why do I need to know that? Go tell them. You know what I find often? It's the case that this person does not even know that they offended you. They have no clue that what they said was a real problem. Oh my, a lot of times it's misunderstanding. You didn't quite hear it the way. Maybe there was an intention for a different outcome and you took it a certain way and, you know, you go to that person and it gets resolved. That's what God intended. But an unsafe person comes into the church, they're looking for peace, looking for love. And the church is griping and complaining and pointing fingers at and divisive and rivalries and, well, guess there's no peace or joy here. And a unified church presents a pure gospel. It's not wisdom of words. Now, I will confess to you that I am not the most charismatic, dynamic speaker you'll ever find. In fact, I'm way down on that list. I understand that. But you know what? It's not about the wisdom of words. It's not about the manipulation of the sermon. I've heard some speakers that could make you cry one moment and make you laugh the next, and before you know it, you've got your wallet out and you're putting it all in the offering plate along with your firstborn child. And I just how do they do that? They could sell ice to Eskimos. They're just amazing. How they can do that. But apparently Paul was not really good at communicating either verbally. Apollos was that kind of person. In fact, they kind of get on Paul for being boring. In fact, we know that one guy fell asleep and fell out of a window when Paul was preaching. And he was long-winded. He had been preaching for hours. All right, so that makes me feel a little more comfortable. And so, it's not about the lights and the tie-dye curtains and the smoke machines and the entertainment, and because it's about the cross of Christ. And the cross, by the way, was an instrument of torture, of sacrifice. See, there can be no victory in the Christian life without absolute surrender. By the way, we don't want to have a church where we're just like dead all the time and like, ugh. We want to have joy. There, you know, a sense of humor, certainly. God's given us that. But there ought to be a sense of purpose, direction. We've got a common goal. We've got a common Lord. There's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, one church. So how are you going to act in church when someone doesn't agree with your interpretation of a passage? Or your use of a translation? Or your practice of an application of Scripture? Well, number one, don't talk about that person, talk to the person. If it's unresolved, and it's a big deal, then talk to someone who can help resolve the issue. By the way, anonymous notes are not really helpful. You know, it's interesting. I think it was the first week I was the pastor here. I got an anonymous note in my mailbox about a Sunday school teacher. But they didn't name the Sunday school teacher, and they didn't put their name on the... I was like, what am I going to do with this? I knew what to do with it. So if unresolved, talk to somebody who can help to resolve the issue. By the way, don't gather up your posse, you know? And then, if it can't be resolved at that point, let love cover a multitude of sins. Give it over to the Lord. And one day He will convince them that you were right. I often joke about how the fact when we all get to heaven, finally people will know I'm right. Isn't that the way we feel, really? Of course, this is why we believe it, because we think we're right. But I've also found that when you start praying for that person, not imprecatory prayers, but you start praying for that person, asking God's blessing on them, asking God to show them that you're right at the end, you know, when you start praying for them and showing concern, it's amazing how your attitude changes. If you're always contending with folks about things, then maybe you're the one with the pride. Why is it that nobody ever gets along with me? That's a problem. Unity in the church is not optional. But disunity in the church is possible because of the pride of our hearts, and we're all different. Unity in the church is logical. I mean, Christ is not divided. His body is not divided. And when there is a unity in the church, a common goal, a common Lord, a common... faith, a common purpose, there's power in that. And you're going to see a church that begins to make a difference in this world for Christ's sake. It should not matter what race or color or gender is in the church. We are one in Christ. Let's pray.